Let's pass the set up reading will be from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9.
Is that correct?
But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that we can come before your throne and worship you and hear your law preached to us. And I pray that you give us a receptive spirit towards the preaching here today. And in Jesus' name, amen.
I struggled all week on how I should handle today. I thought, well, we'll just go ahead and look at the church calendar and we'll ignore all of wind blowing outside the broader culture, thus trying to communicate that whatever goes on around us, God's word remains constant and we remain safe in the ark, and I believe that wholeheartedly. On the other hand, I thought, given the things that have happened this past week, these things could not go without addressing, without being irresponsible to the calling that I have as a minister of Christ to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so I decided to take up a theme this week that will be somewhat familiar, but will have some differences than what we've considered before on this particular subject. Of course, I'm speaking about the Supreme Court decisions that came down this week, which perhaps most of us are probably not surprised by, but still, like a punch to the solar plexus and just takes the wind out of you. I'm reminded, given what happened this week, of something Thomas Jefferson said when he heard about the Compromise of 1820. Jefferson responded by saying, "This momentous question, like a fire bell in the night, awakened and filled me with terror. I considered at once the death knell of the Union." Remembering the idea of knell as the sound of a bell, especially when rung solemnly for a death or for a funeral. Jefferson in 1820 realized the far-reaching implications of the decision and could already see, even then as an old man now, the trajectory of division and bloodshed that the Compromise of 1820 promised. Jefferson understood the Compromise of 1820 was a sowing of the wind that would later lead to a reaping of the whirlwind. In that respect, we have to say that Jefferson was prophetic in his insight in being able to extrapolate the meaning of that particular decision. This morning, what we want to do is spend just a few minutes tracing out the implication for the church and for Christians of what it means when the public square legalizes and codifies what God says is illegal and immoral. We do this in keeping with what we've been doing in Sunday school, where we've been noting that God's word as a guide of life is not merely a personal or a private or individual word, but also is a word for our public and civil social institutions and for our culture. In Sunday school, we've noted week by week that when we allow the word of other gods to be our guide to life and our social and cultural institutions, the consequence is that we as a people end up being shaped and fashioned in our personal lives by that public law, with the result that we find ourselves being conformed to the character of the gods who are dictating the arrangement for the public realm. In brief, if we as public biblical Christians do not insist upon God's word in the public square and culture as a guide to life or our laws, then the result will be that some other god's will shape our identity and provide the meaning and definition of who we are. There is, as we have repeatedly said, no neutrality. The inclination to realize that Christianity is not a faith that can be cordoned off into some kind of personal, individual, private realm is consistent with Scripture's requirement that we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, there in Corinthians 10. Where Paul says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to be inclusive, not just spiritual thoughts, what a spiritual thought is from a non-spiritual thought, I don't know if I can tell you, but we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When we examine matters like we're looking at, it's for the purpose that we would not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove that which is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Christianity is a faith that does indeed provide a spirit-generated power for each of us as individuals to put off the old self, as Paul says in Ephesians, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God through righteousness and holiness. There in that passage is a clear idea being articulated that the Christian faith is an individual and personal reality, that we put off the old man, that is who we are in Adam, we put on the new man, that is who we are in Christ, and in our personal and private and individual lives, there is an increasing conformity to Christ. And so Christianity does deal with the interior life, if you please. It does deal with the personal and individual life, but never at the expense of sacrificing its impact on the public life. Christianity is a public faith that has vast and profound implications for the public square, and we as a church in the West have largely forgotten that. If these implications of the public square are amputated from the faith, that consequence is a sure and certain threat of the dying off of the individual personal faith that is so rightly cherished. To give up the public implications of the Christian faith would be akin to expecting some kind of species to survive apart from its habitat. And so while there is a personal and private and individual aspect of the Christian life, there's also the idea that the Christian life makes for the development of a proper habitat, public habitat, in which a Christian finds himself supported. The public square, let it be clearly said here, can never create Christianity. And that's not what I'm arguing or will be arguing. Only the Spirit of God can do that in an individual's life. However, the public square, what it can do is it can reinforce the normalcy of the Christian faith and the Christian ethic and the Christian law. Alternatively, the public square, if it is designed according to other God's whims, can work to make Christianity look to be a loathsome and vile thing. What I'm saying here is captured by a couple of our Dutch theologians. And I could reproduce quotes upon him, but here's a couple. Ritterbos, Herman Ritterbos, he said the church is related to the life as a whole. It's not a drop of oil on troubled waters. It has a mission in this world and the entire structure of the world, the entire structure, which means the public square as well. He goes on, this statement does not arise from a cultural optimism. This is the confession of the kingship of Christ. For this reason, too, the church is the church of the kingdom. Herman Babbage, to be sure, the kingdom of God is not of the world, but it nevertheless is in the world. The kingdom does not exist within the narrow confines of the inner closet, restricted to church and monastery. The kingdom is not entirely otherworldly, but has been established by Christ upon earth and stands in the most intimate, yet for us in many respects, inexplicable relationship with this earthly life and is prepared by this life. Nevertheless, it is just as true that the kingdom is not exhaustively present in this life, it is not merely this worldly. The kingdom is and becomes. And so having laid some of the groundwork of what we'll be looking at, allow me just a few more minutes to give the reason why we're looking at this morning. And that reason is simply love. What is sweeping across us as a culture, as a people, needs to be resisted because, first and foremost, we love God. But we're going to also see that we resist this not because we're haters, but because we love those who are caught up in this dreadful miasma of misery. And we also speak to this issue because of our love for our families. So first of all, love for God. If God gives a clear word about the rightness or wrongness of some aspects of human relationships, then we're duty bound out of love to our Father in heaven to embrace His precepts both personally and individually, but also to embrace that law word of God to the public square.
And God has given us a clear word for human relationships when it comes to marriage, family, and human coupling. I've had a couple in the congregation write this week asking for scriptures to support that what was done this week in Obergefell versus Hodges in the Supreme Court, asking where the scripture teaches that sodomy is wrong, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such are some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Paul clearly says that those who practice such things cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And yet he gives the good news, he reminds him, some of you were these very things, and yet you've been redeemed. Romans 1, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. The men likewise give up natural relations with women, or consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts of men and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. 1 Timothy 1. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul there is condemning them. And on it goes. Jude 1:7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursue unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The scripture, and I purposely only quoted New Testament passages. I believe the Old Testament is authoritative, but people seem to think, some of the church seems to think, if it's not in the New Testament, then it doesn't count. But here we find passages over and over again that explicitly set forth that this is sin, and those who practice and enter into this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture clearly also teaches the definition of marriage in that passage that Philip read this morning. God made them male and female. Therefore shall man leave his mother and father and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so, the Scripture is with us. We just need to spend a little bit of time familiarizing ourselves with the Scripture. We also do this not only for love of God, but love to neighbor. No love is found in supporting a legal codification of behavior that supports and so encourages human misery. A study done in terms of the human misery, in order to chronicle that, a study done in Vancouver, British Columbia, observed that participation in the homosexual lifestyle knocks life expectancy for a Canadian male back to what it was in 1871. The Center for Disease Control reports that homosexuals are 50 to 60 times more likely to become infected with AIDS than other groups. So love for people, love for those who are entering into this requires me as a minister of Christ, requires all of us as God's people to warn people against self-inflicted damage against who and what God designed them to be. But it also includes the reason we look at this, love to family. What of the generations that have come behind? What of Leif and Lee and their children? Does not my love to family require me to do all my power to give them a land and legacy that looks more like the kingdom of God than it does look like Sodom and Gomorrah? So love requires all of us, not just me. Love requires all of us to speak out as opportunity affords against us. And I want to tell you, that's going to become more and more difficult. Canada passed this kind of legislation in 2005. If you speak out against this, you can be hauled before civil rights courts in Canada, human rights courts. You're required to pay all the bill. If you lose, you're required to pay all the cost of the person that was bringing you to trial. We do not yet realize the ramifications of what happened this week in terms of biblical Christianity. Now, having said all that I've said thus far as preparatory, let us consider for just a few more moments what the implications are for the legalization of unnatural marriage. First of all, it is an unraveling of the Christian faith. It's simply not possible to make an attack on Christian notions of marriage and family without at the same time attacking the Christian faith. The Christian marriage and family is where is the conduit for where the Christian faith is passed on generationally. If the marriage and family can be redefined, then the Christian faith will be redefined. If words like morality and immorality and marriage can be redefined, then the Christian faith will be redefined along with it. We're seeing this happen already. Books like God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines are being written that inform us that the church has been around for 2,000 years on this issue. And Matthew Vines will try to go all the way through Scripture and show, see, this isn't really what it's talking about. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with this. This is perfectly typical behavior. Your problem is you're a hater. This is the point. As Abraham Kuyper said, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling, and peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. We are in a war. We had better wake up to it, because they're going to keep slaughtering us until we do. If sin is not sin, then what is Lord Christ dying for? If sin is not sin, then what need for reconciliation, redemption, or sacrifice? If sin is redefined, then the whole Christian faith is redefined and so unravels. And so what happened this week was an attack upon the Christian faith. This is a worldview contest, right? You know this? The worldview contest of whatever form of humanism, whatever name you want to give to it, against biblical Christianity. And what's happening here, for those of you that don't already know, is that sodomites are coming out of the closet with their worldview, and who's being shoved back into the closet? We are, with our worldview. And we had better shut up, or there will be consequences. You see, I am talking about matters that have to do with public square, but I'm also talking about the gospel as well. If all of this gets redefined, then the gospel gets redefined as well. The death of Christ becomes redefined. We lose the core of what it means to be Christian. Oh, and perhaps we can still say this in our huddled corners Sundays, but we can't walk out there, and it's even open question will be allowed here. That is the heart of the gospel message of Christ dying for sinners. So it leads to an unraveling. What happened this week is an attempt to unravel the Christian faith. It's also an attempt to unravel and destroy marriage. That's a Captain Obvious statement, obviously. Well, maybe not so obviously. We have to understand that the consequences of what has happened is not the enlarging of the marriage tent, but the destruction of the marriage tent. This is not a matter of, well, we just want equal rights. All people have equal rights to do what marriage says. All men and women have an equal right to enter into marriage. If marriage can mean anything, of course, what is the implication? It means nothing, that's right. If marriage can mean anything, it can mean nothing. And of course, what has happened now is that we've taken a giant eraser and we've erased the meaning of marriage, and you can be sure that what's going to follow now is any number of other interest groups demanding the right to what? Marry. You say, well, I'll be safe. No. This is going to come in to the schools. It's going to come into the universities. It's going to come into the business places. Whatever company you're working for is going to have to be sensitive to this, and guess what? That means you're going to have to be sensitive to it. There will be certain words you can't speak, and of course, the person who controls what you can and can't speak can speak controls what you can and can't think. So this is an unraveling and destruction of marriage. If the definitional boundaries are taken away from marriage, then marriage is just a word that has no objective or transcendent meaning. The purpose inside my marriage, when clearly and rationally thought through, is not to make marriage more accessible to more people. The purpose is to destroy marriage. And some have been honest enough to say it. Here's one activist named Masha Gessen. She was terrible enough to be explicit about this on a radio show. Some years ago, she said it's a no-brainer that homosexual activists should have the right to marry. But I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage, she said, generally involves lying about what we're going to do with marriage when we get there, because we lie that the institution of marriage is not going to change, and that's a lie. The institution of marriage is going to change, and it should change. And again, I don't think it should exist. Now, there are some people out there, perhaps many people out there, who don't have the ability to do what Thomas Jefferson did in 1820, to look at a decision and say, whoa, the implications of this mean this. Lots of people don't have the ability to look at what's happened this week and see that the implications of this are overwhelming. And yet that does not make it any less true. It also is an attack on the unraveling and destruction of the Christian family. We said it's an attack on the Christian faith. It's an attack on Christian marriage. It's also an attack, an attempt to destroy the Christian family. And allowing unnatural coupling and marriage, we have simultaneously allowed the state to regulate and redefine family in a non-Christian direction. In doing so, we've given the state more control over deciding family relationships. In Christian marriage, the assumption is that a child is to be raised by his biological parents. But if marriage can be redefined to be any coupling, then it stands to reason the family can be redefined to be any arrangement that the state deems satisfactory. So that children no longer necessarily have to have a father and a mother. Children can have whatever family organization that the state says is a family organization. This idea is already being gossiped about in the media. Not too long ago on MSNBC, there was an anchor who did a forward spot for the Obama administration, in which she stated that all children belong to communities, not families. It takes a what? It takes a village to raise a child. Another person in cohorts with the modern authority structures, gender legal theorist Martha Fine, calls for state-subsidized caregiving units to replace marriage and family. So with the destruction of the family will come even more destruction of children. And with the rise of the divorce culture, children of the past 60 years have not been the same as children prior to that. With the rise of unnatural marriage, children will once again be the ones who take it on the chin. A missing parent from either gender leaves a child wounded. One could say that when it comes to family life, that parents belong to their children more than children belong to their parents. Christian marriage and family, while ultimately being for God, is for the children more than it is for the parents. In unnatural marriages, the children who are to be crushed. Now, this is so as seen by the six amicus briefs that were filed by children who grew up in LGBT homes, who all gave briefs, all six of those gave briefs, pleading with the court not to recognize this. We would say also that all this is a denial of God's property rights in us in favor of the state of God, the state is God's property, as God walking on the earth in his property rights. Scripture teaches that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. That God is the one who is sovereign, and so he is the one who legislates reality. But what's going on now is that the state is stepping in and it's saying, we're going to be the ones that control the definition of family, we're going to be the ones that control the definition of marriage, we're going to be the ones that control the definition of reality. And so what this is a demonstration of the fact that the state is taking over property rights that belong to God. We belong to God. By creation, all men belong to God. By redemption, the church belongs to God. God is the one who legislates reality. And so what this is the state stepping forward and introducing itself as God walking upon the earth. We will control your families. We will control your marriages. We will control who raises the children. We'll control them all, and you will not be able to say anything to the contrary. Some would say and contend that this kind of sermon has no business being preached in a sermon in a church. This is not what the church is supposed to do. Some would say that the laws are developed by human reason and not by God's revelation. And so we shouldn't speak to this issue because it's not in our bailiwick, it's not in our domain. And yet Calvin, in his sermon on Deuteronomy, can say this: let us not think that the law is a special law for the Jews. He's talking about the Old Testament law, of course. But let us understand that God intended to deliver us a general rule to which we must yield ourselves. Since it is so, it is to be concluded not only that it is lawful for all kings and magistrates to punish heretics and such as have perverted the pure truth, but also that they be bound to do it. And if they misbehave themselves towards God, if they suffer errors to rest without redress, and employ not their whole power to show greater zeal in their behalf than in all other things. Now, what should we say in response to what's happened? What are the answers? I don't have all the answers. The best answers I can begin to give is protect your own families. Protect your children. It's going to necessitate more and more of a disengaging with the popular culture as much as that can be done. But it also is going to require, and here I'm really putting my foot in the fire, at some point civil disobedience. Calvin said in Deuteronomy on 6, and here I'm paraphrasing, that any magistrate who does not act like a magistrate, it's better that his head be a spit upon than obeyed. We have called to pray that we be given wisdom in these matters. None of us want to find ourselves before a tribunal or worse. And yet, we have to say, at the end of the day, I must obey God rather than men. I pray that God would give us all strength and wisdom in the days ahead. God grant us grace that I must stand. Father, we are reminded of your sovereignty, that the heart of the king lies in the hand of God, and he turns it like a water course wherever he will. We're reminded, Father, that nothing can come into our life except through the hands of the sovereign God who loves us and has provided Christ for us. We're reminded of the fact that you champion our cause, and our Lord Christ appears before you for his church and interceding and praying. Confident in your sovereignty, Father, confident in your care, we look forward to the opportunity to engage the enemy. We look forward, Father, to the wisdom given by the Holy Spirit to know the times when it should be done. We look forward, Father, for the ability to articulate your truths so to overthrow those that are despisers of you. And we pray, Father, that our words be given the capacity by the Holy Spirit's agency to touch people's hearts, to cause them, Father, to have an epistemological self-consciousness about the evils that they're entering into. We pray especially for the church that we feel and see falling like dominoes in this context. We think of Christians who claim the name of Christ, some in our own family, who have come out and say, I love Christ, but I'm all for this as well. Oh God, grant us grace to be courageous. Grant us grace, Father, to live before your face. Grant us grace to know how to protect our wives and our children in the days that are ahead. All we can do, Father, is throw ourselves upon your mercy in these times. In Christ's name, amen.